About towards of destiny, I don't think we're going to have much time for the second word, but there are two words of destiny. They're extremely important in your life. And when I look upon our holiness churches, because that's the fellowship I belong to, and that's the only church that's going to go to heaven, by the way. Only the holiness people are going into the kingdom of God. Whatever that measurement of holiness is, it's in the Word of God. Without holiness, what did he say? Without holiness, what? No man shall see God. Everybody say an amen for me now. That's right. And a few things that I'm going to say along the way is this, that we have to, there's some basics. Oh, I'm going to start even in another place. One of the big themes of my book is going to be epistemology. Now, I know you never heard of it. That's good to you. That's good for you. That'll stretch your mind, Pentecostal people. Amen. I like to hear things I never heard of before. And I like to hear them out, and then I like to understand them. And once I understand them, most of the time, I say, my, I have grown a lot since I've learned that. So it's good for us. Knowledge is very important to spiritual growth. You can't grow until you know. That's what Peter said. And in his epistle, I think it's the second epistle, he said that you may know, that you may grow, and that you may show. Makes a good outline, brother. Preach it sometime, Brother Trey. Have you ever preached that? Maybe. But we have to broaden ourselves, and what is happening to our holiness movement is a concern to me. I've got a little prophet in me, folks. I think we all should have a little prophecy, a little prophet in us. But I'm concerned about some of the things that are happening. When they happen, that are not biblical and bibliocentric, whatever you want to call it. We should become concerned about those things. And I'm concerned about some of these things. I see the encroachments of charismaticism in our movement. I'm from Alabama. I see it down there. I know it's getting quiet in here, isn't it? We're becoming like the charismatics. The holiness people are becoming like the charismatics. You know why? Because we're thinking like they are. And the only thing that's going to change the course is a revival. And that revival is when, like Ezra and Nehemiah, we just call and God's Spirit falls on them. We call for a revival. We're willing to do anything to bring back the Spirit of God as it was 40 years ago. Oh, Brother Berger, are you one of those guys that likes to think about the past? Yes, sir. I've had people say to me, oh, you're living in another generation, Brother Burkett. Yeah, I am. I sure am. I go way back to AD 29. I go back to the beginning, and every one of us ought to be back there. And so it concerns me when I see these things. And you know, when the older we get, the older we are, Sister Huff, the more we have lived through those changes. And most of those changes were not good. Hello, church. And so I want to help the church. I want to help the pastors. And I want to do that. Now, this is impossible, but I want to do it without inflicting too much hurt or harm on the church at the same time. But you see, let me begin with another. I'm already off of my theme here, but there's a good starting a point here. And that is, one of the doctrines that we have become weak on is the doctrine of dualism. Had you ever heard me teach on that, brother? Have I taught on that here, dualism? Huh? Okay, good. I'm going to just give you a capsule form of that doctrine. You see, we're all schizophrenic. Did you know that? That means you're two personalities. You've got two persons in you. Every one of us do. Flesh and spirit. And there's a distinction between your flesh nature and your spirit nature. They coexist, but when you become born again, you cannot coalition with them. There is no compromise between those two natures. Galatians 5 and 17 says very clearly, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Would somebody say an amen for me? And we both have these natures in us. And they're warring. And what we're doing is that flesh nature is being catered to. We cannot, you've got to be careful, Brother Berger. Don't offend people. Because after all, we want numbers. We want people. We've got to reach people, people, people. No, we don't. I'm sounding a little, what was that preacher's name last night? Huh? The last name. What's his name? Sloggett. I have trouble with that name. Sloggett. I'm trying to match it with something. You know, you say, it's hard. Your name's hard to remember, Brother Burkett. No, just remember a bucket. Put an R in it, and you got a Burkett. Well, what do you do with Sloggett? Anyway, I'm sounding a little like him, maybe. But maybe it's the Holy Spirit dealing with the church. I want to see a revival come, and it's going to mean reformation. There's not going to be a revival till there's a reformation. And we revel in a lot of good preaching when people are preached happy. I preached a camp meeting over in Ohio years ago, and a man come up to me. I was walking to the camp with this Bible, the one right here in my hands. Come up, took me by the arm. He said, Brother Burkett preaches happy tonight. No, thousands of people turned their back on Jesus and walked away, and Jesus turned to them and he said to his disciples, will you leave me also? People are not the objective of the church. Our objective is intimacy with God. And if people won't take that message that's in the Scripture, that means their flesh is in charge of their life. Hallelujah. It's dominating. Paul said, whosoever you yield your members to obey, his servant you are. Did you notice that gender there? His. In other words, you can't serve God only to the extent that you refuse to say no to the devil, to the flesh, and resist it. Hallelujah. I've done some good preaching here already. And so we come by the idea that, we can't preach negative, and we got to be careful. I remember when I was first in the ministry, and Brother, I know his name right up to when I went to say it, but anyway, he was a district superintendent up there, Joseph Flower. He was preaching a youth conference there, and remember, he looked right at me because I had this reputation. He looked right at me, and he said to that conference of young people, he said, when we preach negative, our people live positive. And now we preach positive in our Assemblies of God, district superintendent. Well, the reason for that is when flesh dominates the spiritual man, the flesh resents truth. And that's what the Word of God does. It's direct. What was the first thing Paul said when he instructed Timothy to preach the word? For all scriptures are given by the inspiration of God and it's profitable. For what? Doctrine. First thing, doctrine. Now it's happiness, entertainment, singing, praise. Oh, but you say, brother, nothing wrong with praise. If the flesh is dominating the spirit, it means nothing. Nothing. I want to prove to you that there's a beautiful, beautiful word in the Bible that's sort of like, I kind of draw a parallel between this word and poor Thomas. I don't know who started that doctrine that Thomas, the doubting Thomas. Have you ever heard that? The doubting Thomas. Have you ever heard of doubting Thomas? He wasn't doubting at all. If Jesus appeared in your home to every member of your family, and you got home and they were all saying, Jesus came and he sat down at our table with us and we ate together. Oh, it was just wonderful. And you said, huh, he could have come when I was here. Thomas felt he was left out. He didn't doubt. Scripture doesn't even say that. He said, I'll not believe until. He used that terminology. But he said, I'll not believe until. In other words, I have the same experience. I want to jump here and tell you that what faith is, brother and sister, is this. 11, chapter 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of not things. That word substance, or that the substance of things hoped for, that word substance, that Greek word actually means confidence. All right, let's read it again. So faith is the confidence of things hoped for and the evidence of things seen. Now you read that again and put them together, and actually that first verse says that faith is confidence in the evidence. Read it, put it together right. Faith is confidence in the evidence. Where there's no evidence, God doesn't not require me to believe. God isn't going to make a demand on me to believe something and not give me sufficient evidence to believe that's true. Truth is a fact that can be proven. And to prove it, you must have evidence. You've got to have facts. God produced a fact for three of those disciples, and he was not there. He felt slighted. So let's call him Slighted Thomas. But you know why I know that the Lord was pleased with his comments? Because he accommodated him and came back to Thomas. If the Lord was displeased, he would have never accommodated him and come back. But he came back especially for Thomas. You know what? That means Thomas did have faith and that he was pleasing to the Lord. God, the Lord doesn't accommodate people with miraculous experiences like that unless there's a reason. Because Thomas was, what shall I say? He was worthy of having that evidence. So we have these two natures. Did you know that, I'm going to preach this altogether differently, but I don't think it's going to alter my book much. But I'm going to tell you, brother and sister, that in our text it says, now, that for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So he talked now over in 8 and 9 of Ephesians. What does it say? Everybody knows that verse. For by faith are you saved, huh? And what? Not of what? Not of works, not by works. And so we say, oh yes, that's right, it's by faith. It's by faith. That's justification. That's when you come to this altar and you wept and left your tears here and you got up, you confessed your sins and believed, Jesus, you took my penalty. You took the punishment. You took the sentence of death in my place. And I receive you as my Savior. Now save me from this what? This depraved nature. That's what we're getting saved from. Not from your past sins. You get saved from your past when you come to Jesus. That's justification. They're confused. Our scholars, even our scholars are confused. I'm living in an age where I have to judge everything I hear. Everything I hear in churches, I've got to, you're going to stand before God for yourself. You're not going to stand there for that preacher or for what everybody else is accepting. Hello, church. That's good preaching now. You got a good pastor. We need good men who are credible. And who don't have ulterior motives in building their churches. But anyway, those two natures that I've just mentioned. So we know from Galatians 5:17, John 6 and 63, you can read that in your Bible. We know that Jesus said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, two natures. That's a basic elementary doctrine that every Christian should grasp, and they should understand that doctrine. You know why? Because when the preacher gets negative, I mean, you hear it negative, that's flesh listening. That's the flesh that resents that. Your spiritual nature loves the truth more than it loves itself. Don't just sit there and look at me. Say amen, somebody. I just spoke a, what shall I say? What do we call that? That's a brilliant statement. I got that from the Bible. Did you know you can't love God any more than you hate sin? I can't love God more than I hate sin. What does that mean? That means I have to develop a hatred for sin before I can love God. Hello, church. That means that the flesh nature and the depraved nature that I carry around with me here, that depraved nature, the only way you're going to bring it under control, that I can control it, is by the power and the grace of God. First of all, I must come and ask Him for that power. I'm justified. That's a ceremonial word in the Greek. But then when I get up and wipe the tears away, and I start walking that life that I'm feeling, and my heart is pounding differently now, I have been transformed. You're going to be transformed if you're saved. You're going to get transformed at justification. Now, you've got to go out and feed that nature. You've got two natures. Now, remember, you want one to live and one to die. You feed the one you want to live, and you starve the one you want to die. But I want to make something clear as the introduction to what I'm going to say. We don't have a clock. Where are you, Brother Jonathan? He's my clock. Brother Jonathan, I want you to raise your hand when I got 15 minutes before 12. Because that's 12 tonight, midnight. Okay, that's when Jonathan fell out the window. Or what's his name? Eutychus fell out the window, yeah. He fell out the... You know what? Paul was long-winded, wasn't he? Huh? I always felt I was Pauline in my nature, my ministry, everything. I went all over the world, running around, just like Paul. And I'm just like him in that way, too. I preached 8 hours in Australia once. Don't worry. The pastor's here. He'll check me on that. But we have a flesh nature, and everything that's in this world, this word is negative to that nature. So we have to understand that about myself. You and for you to understand that about yourself, I am lying right down through me, half of me, now that's reformed justified, is a spiritual person, and the other half is a physical man. But when I'm saved, I become reborn, I am a new creature, and that spiritual person now dominates the life. But what will happen is you go back out into that world, in that environment, with those surroundings, with those sounds in your ears, those sights in your eyes. Everything you see and hear now is going to be by unregenerate people. Everything on a television is by an unregenerate, ungodly, untoward generation of people. Specialists, professionals, technicians. Everything out there. All those productions in the movies and entertainment, what have you, all that is produced by unregenerate people. They don't edify. They don't build the church, but they sure do. The flesh loves it. Amen. Then you come to the church and the preacher starts preaching negative. Let me tell you something. You say, that's what we say. Well, let me begin with this. What are the Ten Commandments? Now, I'm not going to take the time to establish them, but Jesus established them in the fifth chapter of Matthew. They are established over in the second chapter of James, and they're established again by Paul the Apostle in the 13th chapter of Romans. We are still to obey those 10 commandments. Hello, church. They are real, and they're not going to go away. I just want to warn you, they're not going to go away. What are those commandments? Well, thou shalt not have any other image. You shalt make thee any images. Thou shalt not make thee any images of a god and bow down and worship. And thou shalt not. Who can tell me what the second one is? Thou shalt not what? And have no other gods. And the third one is, you're not even to take his name in vain. And then we get to the Sabbath. Oh. We have wormed our way out of that. We don't even believe in it. Most Pentecostal holiness people don't. They just go out like it's hardly any other day. Now you say, oh, Brother Berger, I don't want to. Oh, be careful. That flesh nature. I just told you the truth. But in the back of our minds, that voice in what I call the inner core of our soul, that silent person that only talks to itself in there, only person that stands by the currents of those thoughts, those secret thoughts in our inner core of the soul, is God. Only God is in there with you. And we're not going to be judged by what men see of us. We're going to be judged by the things that God knows about us from our mind, our thought streams. That's what I'm going to be judged by. And we go on then. Children are told to obey their parents, and then thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not lie, and thou shalt not covet, and we go through. But every one of those is thou shalt not. Wasn't that interesting? But Jesus came and altered the first one. And since Christ died and was resurrected and lives in me and in my heart, hallelujah. He altered that first one, and he turned that into thou shalt. That's interesting, isn't it? He turned the thou shalt not into a thou shalt. See, that first commandment was speaking to the flesh when Moses gave the law. But Jesus came with grace and said, thou shalt. That's the first one. And you know, Christian, if we can embrace that, and if we can learn how to love God, and that is to go with a crowd to the top of Golgotha and watch him die a slow death for 6 hours. He bled to death, hanging there with his back in ribbons, lacerated. We say, my, isn't that wonderful? What mercy. He died in my place, nailed, literally impaled, feet and hands. The more I study the scenes of the cross, see, the Roman cross was a formal cross. And when Praetorium committed a crucifixion, there was a peg that was on the cross that the victim could sit on. And when they nailed him and raised him up and it dropped into the ground, it tore the flesh and the hands. Immediately they began to inflame and swell all the way up to the arms. As long as his heart was pounding, he could feel that in his hands and in his feet. And then the pain became unbearable. And he would sit on that peg,
to relieve the pain in his hands and his feet. And then the pain began to shoot up and his abdomen began to swell, turn red. 6 hours of this. And then he would pull on the hands and the nails to relieve the crotch, the feet. And then when he couldn't bear any longer, he pushed with the feet on the nails and relieve the hands and the crotch. And then he would pull on the hands and then sit on the crotch until the body was in complete anguish. Every nerve would be. Did you know that the victims of the cross all died in a perfect state of cramp? Every muscle in the body was cramped. You know what one cramp can do in your Achilles? It can knock an athlete over. It doesn't matter how big or tough you are. Knock you right to the ground. Every muscle in his body was in a state of cramp. And this picture of Michelangelo, I think it is where they were taking Jesus, the limp body, off the cross. That's not true. We've got to be careful of the things that we see and hear and people tell us about. A real study of the cross tells us that his body was a stiff. That's what we call people who die. When they die, they do get stiff. And that's why the slang word among police and gang people, the gang, you know, the gangs, the families and all, yeah, he's a stiff. That means he's dead. That's how he died. And if you could just see that. Just see it. Imagine. It's easy to love him. I wake in the morning often and I say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. Every cell, every spiritual appetite has to come and will come under that compelling, delightful love for a Savior. When I have learned, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. You know what? You don't have to worry about the other nine. Hello, church. You don't have to worry about the flesh again. You don't have to worry about that. Not anymore. If you get that first one that Jesus gave us. Doesn't mean they're not there. There are parameters to right and wrong always around us. And that's what the warfare is about, we're struggling with. I want to bring you back to our text, and that is the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. But remembering now these two natures, every one of us possesses this. That's basic. Every Christian should understand that. That when this word is spoken and I hear truth, it's the flesh that resents the truth. It's the flesh that says it's negative. Not the spiritual man. That's a basic dual nature of man. Every one of us are that way. Every one of us are made like that. What's negative is negative only to the flesh if it's in the Word of God. And that's why we say we got to have a final authority. Every system, every entity, you've got to have laws or rules or regulations or standards, but you've got to have a final authority. In the home, there is a final authority. The man is supposed to be the final authority. But that doesn't mean he mistreats his wife or beats her up or knocks her down or kicks her or throws a dish he doesn't like in her face at the mealtime. No. And then this gets very interesting. I've never, ever, well, there's another place I want to say that. But he said here in Titus that the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now, so he's talking about salvation, and he's talking about grace. Now, over in 8 and 9 of Ephesians, he's talking about being justified. But now he's talking to Titus, who is a Christian. He's giving this for the community, the church. It's the church as a whole. And he said this. He said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us. Oh. Hello, church. Are you there? When we have a teacher, a Bible teacher coming to teach, we ought to have the biggest crowds, and our saints ought to be wanting that more than anything else. To learn the Word of God, to understand doctrine. What is epistemology? What is salvation? What does soteriology mean? What is it? It's made up of two more doctrines. Justification and sanctification. And then justification, there's two kinds of justification, there's two kinds of sanctification. And we ought to have these elementary. Teaching us, what does it teach us? What's the first thing grace teaches us? In the Greek, it's ornomatheo. Teaches us to deny. Ooh, Brother Burkett, that sounds kind of negative. It is negative. You know what that word is? That word ornomatheo means? It means to refuse, to reject, to say no. The most beautiful word in any language, brother and sister, for a saint is no. Now I'm going to prove that to you. Now you see, the flesh, it's going to resent that. It's going to reject that. It's going to say, well, I don't believe that. No, oh, no, I think he's stretching things. Oh, no, he's gone over the line there. Oh, no. I'm going to prove to you how positive no is. I'm going to prove to you that it's not only positive, it's beautiful, it's gorgeous to the spiritual man. I'm going to prove it to you now. Are you ready? Yeah, I want to hear this one. Okay, here we go, brother and sister. I've already given you a couple of examples in the Ten Commandments. We have not. Why? Because the Ten Commandments are not speaking to the spiritual man. It's speaking to those tendencies of depravity in the flesh. To protect those who want to live in harmony and those who want to live and have peace in their life. Those who are violated, he's not talking to those who are violated. He's talking to those who tend to violate others. When he said, thou shalt not covet another man's maidservant, a manservant. When he says, thou shalt not lie, well, you got to lie to somebody and do them wrong when you lie. The Ten Commandments protect you if you're living in the Spirit, but they're negative to the flesh nature. Hello, church. Now we're going, oh, this goes on and on in your Bible. Oh, let's just go to, I'm going to cut short here a little bit. Let's go over to, shall we, let's go to 1 Corinthians. And to chapter 13. Now, brother, you know, we have to have love. Yes, we do. I've already covered that. It's the first commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt love God. Just love Him. Love the Lord, what He's done for me. Hallelujah. He said, Paul said, I want to go down here. I'll skip a couple verses, Mimi. Let's go down to 4. Charity. Now, there's 15 descriptions of God's love, charity, which is, everybody knows that word by the way, there's four words. They're translated love in English from the Greek, but there are four different words in Greek. And this is the highest form, agape, in the Greek. And so it's, though a man bestow all of his goods, let's go down to 4, charity suffereth long, positive, and is kind, positive. Charity envieth not,
Wait a minute. Now you're kind of getting negative there, aren't you? Oh, that's not all. This is love. Did you know that there's a very negative side to God's love? It what? Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Oh, these are good word studies. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Those are all negative, brother and sister. Hello. To the flesh, but not to your spiritual person. Hallelujah. Well, you just sit and look at me. Would somebody move, or, you know, we might have to call an ambulance here or something. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. This is truth. This is truth, brother and sister. We've got to get this matter of epistemology. There's a lot. I should tell you what epistemology means. Epistemology means how I know what I know. And by the way, it's a required course, I think, in sociology. If any of you have got a doctorate or a degree, a graduate degree even in sociology, you've probably had epistemology. But you know what? I'm here formally to announce this morning, Brother Jarvis, you have your church and you have the great honor of being the first to hear me declare, I am created, and I have created the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of biblical epistemology. The sociologists don't own that teaching. That's the cause of any spiritual sickness we got in our holiness movement today. And that is, we don't know how or why we know what we know. I'm sorry, brother and sister, because I've gone through this, and I still have some, what shall I say, symptoms of ignorance. We need to get back to good, pure doctrine. We need to have such a spirit and love for truth, I just want to know the truth, brother. If you're a child of God, that should be a premium in your thinking. I want to know the truth. Well, so love, we find out, is quite negative. I think that's kind of new, maybe to some of you. But we still okay, Brother Jonathan? Okay. Now, you don't have to raise your hand at all if you think it's okay. But let me bring to our attention Mordecai, the book of Providence. Now, you know what happened to Mordecai, don't you? And you know what happened to the king when he couldn't go to sleep? He got insomnia one night, so he called one of his chamber servants, and he said, "Read to me the book of law from the law." And in other words, what's on the police's ink bar? Who'd we kill lately? And he wanted to know what was going on. So in the monotone, here's the reader. I can see him sitting on a little stool beside the bed. He's reading to the king. And finally, it comes up that his life was saved by a Jew by the name of Mordecai. And that didn't help him sleep at all. He woke up and he said, "Mordecai, Jew? What, saved my life? When did this happen?" And the chamberlain said, "Well, according to the record," gave him a date and everything, "they conspired, and some of your chamberlains rebelled against you, and they were going to drag you out of the bed and kill you one night." "Really? What happened to Mordecai? Where is he? He's a hero. He saved my life." He was enlightened. Oh, I tell you, he might have slept like a baby that night, but the next day, he started making decrees. But you know how the providence of God, you can read the book of Esther. You can find that out yourself. It's a story of divine providence. Providence.
I mean, how everything just, I saw this in my work in the Soviet Union and in China, how God would work things out around me. I had no idea what God was doing, but it was all to make a path, a way, a direct way, or an open way for me. I was walking across the plaza one day in Xinjiang, China, at the campus, on the campus. And I don't want to get into this, but a Chinese brother came to me when I was there about 3 weeks into my first year in China. And he came to the door and knocked, and he came in with a bag full of Bibles. And I didn't believe who he was. He said, I am Brother Wang, and I am a retired professor from the University of Telecommunications. And he said, may I come in? It doesn't hurt, even if he is with the security. It doesn't hurt, Jing Cha, whatever you want to call it. So he come in. He said, now, Brother Burkett, and he smiled. I didn't really believe him until he brought me those Bibles. They were bilingual, English and Chinese. He said, I've come because the Lord told me you were here and that you're coming here as a missionary. Well, I thought, he's got to be real. And so anyway, he brought me the Bibles. And I had to be very careful. I couldn't proselyte in any way, but I found he taught me how to proselyte without proselyting. He was with me, and even till now, but now he's lost his memory completely. Precious man of God. So, anyway, I was walking across the plaza one day in the university, and by the way, one is Wang, one's Wong. And Brother Wong, who was the dean of the foreign English department, he was walking on the other side of the plaza, quite a distance. And I heard somebody, we were about the only ones on the plaza as I remember, and I heard him call my name, and I looked in that direction. It was Mr. Wong. And he was waving at me. You know, when a Chinaman tells you to come here, they go like this. Well, when we want you to go away, we go like this. But anyway, you're going like this. And so I went over to him. We met about halfway. And he said, you know, Mr. Bill, he said, you know, we have, once a year, we bring all of our teachers into the area here from middle school up. We bring them here to the university, and we have 2 weeks of teaching here. We refresh them on teacher's course. He said, I see you don't have classes on Thursday. Would you agree with me if I said that all languages and cultures are rooted deeply in their religion? Oh. I said, yes, they are. But I said it differently. I said, well, yes, I can see that logic, Mr. Wong. He said, would you consider taking your 30s and teaching 2 hours? All of the teachers in this area now. What is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? For 2 hours, for 2 weeks, every Thursday, I taught all those teachers the whole story of Christ, his salvation, his death on the cross, all of his redemptive efforts to bring man back to fellowship with God. For 2 weeks, hallelujah, the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, what if you had not been here? I got to get back. The grace of God teaches us to say no, brother and sister. That's the first thing. And when we learn this lesson, I'm made of two natures. I have a flesh nature, and this word is saying no to that flesh nature. It's restricting us. It puts boundaries, parameters. But in the spirit, I am fed by the word of God. I think it was a pastor who had said and prayed in spirit and truth, right? You prayed that in your prayer. Did you know that the Word of God is tangible, but the Spirit is intangible? We pray. Prayer is an intangible act of faith. But there are manifestations. Jesus said, if you love me,
and my Father and obey my commandments, my Father will love you, and we will come and I will come and manifest myself to you. You know what that word manifest means? It means to come and reveal to your senses. That's sight, sound. That's what Luke meant, he said, when he said in his opening verses of the book of Acts, he said, by many infallible proofs, God manifested himself through Christ. You see, we go right back then to 11, don't we, of Hebrews. Now, faith is a confidence we have in the evidence that God has provided. That's what it is. Hallelujah. Oh, this word is a wonderful word, isn't it? But that spiritual man, that appetite, we all have this appetite. Are you enjoying this? This isn't regular morning service preaching, but do you enjoy this Bible study? This is good for us, brother and sister. I developed 10 charts on dualism, just dualism, because it's so important. And I don't want to get on that now, Bill. Stop that. Don't even think about that. Okay. But it's a big study. It's a long study. But it's rewarding. But Mordecai, he said no. And when he said no to Haman, hatred for the Jews and for him increased until he had a decree made that all the Jews would be slain. And I'll get that Jew this time. I'll kill them all. The king agreed with him. Oh, so we have someone who happened to be the same man that saved the king's life. King didn't have a bit of trouble deciding what had the priority. And then when he went out on the porch, you know, she called this dinner for both of them, for Haman and the king. And she, you know, the Lord does a better job sometimes than we even plan ourselves. She planned the dinner and she was going to expose Haman, but instead, Haman stumbled and fell over Esther. And when the king came in and saw him fallen over her bed on across probably her leg or something, that king became furious, and it was all settled. And it says they came in and put a hood over him, took him out. And he was slain on the very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai on. Now, you know what? God's a master at working things out for us. But if Mordecai had never said no, there would be no book of Esther. Everything was fulcrumed on that word. No! Bow or burn, the three children, the Hebrew children said. Shadrach, Meshach. One preacher says he'd been to Israel, and they said that's Abednego. But we say Abednego. And they put three in the fire, and the king looked in there at the fire, and what did they put him in the fire for? No, brother, what did they put them in the fire for? Boy, that's horrible. Well, he said, bow down to the image or you'll burn. And they stood there before the king and said, we will burn, but we will not bow. No. That's what they said. No, no, no. There's a parallel there between Jesus in the wilderness, isn't there? Satan came to him, and three times, what did Jesus say? And that was the turning point of his ministry. He quoted the scripture, the word of God, three times and said, no, no, no. Cast yourself down. No. Turn this rock into bread. No. Three times, he said. No. That's a powerful word, brother and sister. I'm going to show you now, before I quit, even if I go over time, Brother Jonathan, but oh, there's more. Oh, there's a lot more in Scripture. Everything depended on just that one word. No. I don't think we can get any, what shall I say, dogmatic when we quote what Jesus, what happened to him in the wilderness, can we, Pastor? The Lord, his ministry, was launched on the word no, no, no. Now, I'm going to show you what happens.
I want you to go from the house of God this morning saying no. In fact, you know, I'll give you a little advice. When you get up in the morning, open the closest window. Doesn't matter how cold it is. Winter, summer, anytime. Just open a window in the morning, the first thing you get up. Open that window, stick your head out, and just shout, no! You know what? It'll scare every devil. I mean to tell you, you won't find a demon 100 miles around you. And you know what? Your day will go better. Just say one great big no to God. And I'm going to tell you why that's good to say it in a minute here. Oh, no, let's go there now, shall we? Let's go to chapter 39 of Genesis. Over to Genesis chapter 39. And we know that's the story of Joseph over there. And I want to read a verse of Scripture. And it came to pass in 39:7 now, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused, huh? Oh, Joseph, come on, you're being negative. Hello, church. You're being negative, Joseph. Oh, you should be a little positive. After all, you're not going to win her to God unless you go along a little bit. I went to an Assembly of God conference, convention, years ago, and they had one on journalism. They had these little seminars, mini seminars, different rooms there at the convention hall, and I chose journalism. And in walks this guy. He was the religious editor for the Toronto Star. He wore a turtleneck sweater, and he had a great big gold chain here with a huge wooden cross here. And I thought, well, this guy's a little out right away, you know. I could feel his spirit right away. One of the things he said was, if you've got neighbors move in next door to you, and they invite you to an X-rated movie, you go with them. How are you going to win them to the Lord if you don't go along with them? Come on, somebody say, oh. Another preacher said to me, I said, my, the church has changed. It says outside it's a restaurant. Well, he said, brother, he said, you know, the world's changing and we got to change with the world. That's what's happening. That was an evangelical church, brother and sister. And you say, oh, Brother Burke, that'll never happen here. Well, they all said that. Because what happens is, through our ignorance of doctrine, by ignorance, the devil is able to deceive us. And within 20 years, if the Lord tarries, in 20 years, every one of our holiness churches are going to be much more liberal, much more worldly, and more stupid and ignorant concerning pure doctrine than they are now. Better get back into the book, brother and sister. And this is what it says then. But he refused. I got that underlined in red in my Bible. He refused. You know what it is? He said no. But he said unto his master's wife, he said, behold, my master wotteth not what is with him. It is all with me in this house. And he hath committed all that he hath to me. There is none greater in his house than I. You know why? I'm going to show you why now. He was great because God made him great. Why did God make him great? Because he said no. I'm going to prove that. Neither hath he kept back anything from me, but thee. Of course, Joseph knew that. Hello, church. I mean, marriage is a sacred thing. Adultery is a sin unto death. Hello, you believe that, don't you? How then can I do this thing? And it came to pass in verse 10, listen to this. That she spake to Joseph day by day. Every day, down in the galley in the kitchen where he'd eat with the servants. Maybe out in the field she would slip up behind him unbeknown. And she was always with that voice of lust and filth. Joseph, come with me. And he would say, no, no, my lady, no. Day by day, this temptation. Listen, you say, brother, that's terrible. We got it too, brother and sister. I mean, we go out in this world, there's a beckoning voice out there to us, drawing us away from the things of God. Everything out there is doing that to you. We have to learn to say no. You want to get saved? Maybe you're here. Maybe you want to get saved, get delivered from something, got an issue in your life. I say the first thing you got to do to get back to God or get to God is start saying no. Because when we're not saying no, we're saying yes to the wrong thing. That's the other word of destiny. Now, that's another message, by the way. But day by day. The scripture tells us that every one of God's people, the angels of the Lord encampeth around about them that love the Lord and keep his commandments, right? Every one of us have guardian angels over us. Every one of us, including our children, by the way. We can't see them. They're in the fourth dimension. And the fourth dimension, by the way, we're talking about epistemology, how I know what I know. Did you know that mathematically now it's been proven by most physicists, they can mathematically give you calculus proving the fourth dimension. There is another world beyond ours. We live in the third dimension, but in that fourth dimension, there's another, it's a spirit world. There's also demons in that world. That's a whole new thing there to get into. We're not going to do it. But a Dr. Kajfosz, a Polish physicist who is a wonderful, spirit-filled man of God, he wrote a calculus on this proving the fourth dimension, and he said, I want you to send this out to the Genesis people in Santa Cruz, California, Brother Burkett, and he'd give me the address and everything. I sent it out there. They sent it back and said, oh, we've got lots of those. But we all have angels that watch over us. Hallelujah. I'm going to meet them someday, and you will too. I'm pretty sure. And sometimes it's all I can do to keep from talking to those angels. They're so real. And even to the Holy Spirit. Well, we're to glorify Christ. When the Holy Ghost comes and said, Jesus said he'll glorify me. And so I'm very careful to channel all of my praise to the Lord, but I know that there are channels, there are spiritual channels. Angels and the Holy Spirit are channels. We have direct access communicating with our God in heaven. We have personal attention, each one of us. Well, how do you do that? Well, do you know anything about fiber optics? If man can do what he's been doing with the limited little finite mind we got, and we produce a smartphone and fiber optics, do you think God can't do a little better than that? I think he can. I think he does. Hallelujah. Well, you see, that angel was there with Joseph in the hall. The day he had his big confrontation with this woman, she knew the servants were away. And she watched, and she saw Joseph coming toward the house where her chamber was. Who knows? She might have even sent those servants away. Who knows? Maybe she even called for Joseph to come. Her husband was away. This is the ideal time. But as Joseph neared her door, he apparently wasn't coming to her chamber because she opened the door and grabbed him by his cloak. And she started pulling him toward her room, into her room. And she said, "Come with me, Joseph. Come with me, Joseph." He kept saying, "No, no." There was a struggle. The Hebrew language tells us there was a struggle here. It wasn't just a matter of him, you know, throwing off his coat and letting her have it. There was a struggle. And finally, the struggle reached the point where Joseph saw he could slip out of his robe. He slipped out and he went down the hall, looking back. "No, no, no, I will not, no." It was an ideal time. Nobody would know, would they? The servants aren't there, huh? Ideal setup. The devil really had the trap set for Joseph. But Joseph had a no. And that no is what saved his soul. She had his coat, but she didn't have his soul. He gave her his coat, but he didn't give her his soul. He ran out into the garden, into the sunlight again. And there she stood. Now she hated the man she lusted for. She began to scream and shout. Her plan immediately came. The devil, he's got big plans for all of us. But I want to tell you something. There was an angel there besides demons, and beside that woman full of lust. Joseph's angel was there. I look at him with maybe a little scowl on his face as he looked down upon Potiphar's wife, holding his coat, shaking it in front of the eyes of the servant, saying, "Look what this Hebrew has come to do to me." He ended up being cast into prison. He wasn't there very long, and he became, what do we call them? We call them, where they don't lock him up anymore, but he had a lot of freedom because he was put over all the prison. But the angel of Joseph was there. And when Joseph was disappearing out into the garden, down that hall, saying, "No, no, no," the angel of the Lord, I see him opening his arms wide. And he gathered all of those no's into his bosom. And then he looked at that woman again. And then his eyes looked upward. And in just a flick of a second, he was standing on the sea of glass in the presence of angels, wandering around on the sea of glass, hither and yon. But he was walking toward the throne as he saw it flashing with lightning. There was the sounds of symphony orchestras, heavenly orchestras. You could hear the praises of the beast, "Holy, holy, holy," the Trisagion. And as he was walking, suddenly there was a thunder, and it seemed as though the sea of glass was shaking. And the angel stopped and he said, "O angel from the throne of Jasper, I know that you have come from the house of Potiphar. I know that my servant was tempted again. Let all of angels' hosts hear what he answered." And with that, the angel stepped back and he said, "Oh God, who made the heavens and all the earth, here is the answer of Joseph." And he opened his arms, and the voice of Joseph came out from his bosom, saying, "Yes, yes, 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 yes," until it echoed down every golden avenue. And all the angels heard, and God heard Joseph's answer. You see, brother and sister, when we say no to the flesh, we're saying yes to the Spirit. When you say no to the darkness, you're saying yes to the light. When you say no to hell, you're saying yes to heaven. When you say no to temptation, you're saying yes to holiness. When you say no to Potiphar's wife, lust, you're saying yes to godliness. When you say no to that which is foul and demonic, you're saying yes to all the angels and the God of heaven. Hallelujah. This is what I'm telling you. Your no's to the flesh turn into yeses when they reach heaven. So no is really, in the angelic world and in the heavenly world, no is a yes. A no here in the darkness against all temptations and evil influences, by the way, which are coming into the church by increments. The world is having more and more influence on us. But so gradually, we need a revival of no's, Brother Jarvis. We need a sainthood that knows how to reject those tendencies of that depraved nature. We need a revival that will make us sensitive to right and wrong. We need something that shows us, and we need a revival that is of a knowledge of God's Word in such a way, I'm talking about a knowledge that builds and develops and cultivates the qualities of good character. A supernatural character, by the way. Not what people may think is right or wrong, but what this Word and what the Holy Spirit teaches us as right and wrong. And then hate it. Hate it. And separate yourself from it.